In the Old Testament, right after Ezekiel, the three major prophets in our English Bibles are put together, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Lamentation squeezed in there at the end of Jeremiah. And then the Book of the Twelve, if you will, follows, but Daniel's kind of stuck. It's both prophetic and historical. And so we see it's put right at the beginning of the minor prophets. Last week we started an introduction in Daniel. Today we're going to continue that introduction, which really wasn't my original plan. I'm just going to do 1 week introduction and move on. But throughout the week, I talked with a number of you. And it seemed like, as a result of that conversation, that I needed to maybe frame Daniel in a bit of a larger biblical context. So that's the goal today. It's not unrelated to Daniel, but it is going to be more of a survey of the Bible. We're going to start in Genesis and end in Revelation. That's a pretty tall task. So bear with me, please, as we're going to move fairly quickly. But the theme that is going to tie it all together, the theme that I want to really develop, is this theme of exile. Exile, which we talked in some measure last Sunday. Some of you may remember. But I felt that it needed another treatment, a fuller treatment, because that's the entire setting of the book of Daniel. And if we don't get a hold of the fact that Daniel is in exile in Babylonia and what that means in the broader biblical storyline, then Daniel can be subject to fanciful interpretations. It can really, our interpretation, the way we understand it, can take us off in a whole bunch of different directions. So we need this larger framework of understanding the teachings that are found here. I'm going to allude some in the middle part here to Daniel. And I'm going to try to get this done by 12. But I don't want to talk too fast, because these elements of this theme of exile, they're so glorious. I got excited. In fact, this whole week was pretty much spent in my studies of going over these things, and it's just, I wish I had a whole week to present you with some of those things, but I don't. So we're going to read Daniel as we did last week, but just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 to set the stage. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. If we understand the themes, hopefully by the end of the sermon, we will have a better grasp on the themes. This two verses become the Jews' worst nightmare. They are living through a time of exile that means much more than leaving their homeland, but it means judgment. It means that God has abandoned them, that God has judge them by giving them into the hands of these Babylonians. Now, one of the great humanitarian issues of our day that we see in the news repeatedly is the Syrian refugee crisis. Have any of you been following that, where the civil war in Syria has caused literally hundreds of thousands of Syrians to leave because they were part of the wrong tribe. They were part of the wrong group. And if they didn't leave, they were going to face sure death. And so we find in the news different reports that have traced where the Syrians have gone. And in fact, it's kind of a burning issue, isn't it? Some of them have come to America, and we've put some quotas on that. Some have gone into other countries. Primarily, they flooded over into Turkey and up into Western Europe, where it's become something of a real crisis. What do we do with these people? Where are we going to put them? How are we going to accommodate them? And like many refugee circumstances, the people don't have a plan. They don't know where they're going. They don't have a means of support. They're just running. They're running for their lives. Let's get away from this. So they end up in tent cities, scarcely enough food, water, horrible sanitary conditions. Exiles. With no country, no protection, there's no government or anybody that's protecting them, and no rights in the country that they went to. If you would put yourself in their position, these Syrians, you get just a little taste of what Daniel's going through and the Jews. They were forcibly removed from their homeland, militarily defeated, thousands upon thousands killed, starved out of Jerusalem, exiled to Babylon, a country some 900 miles away. And there, Daniel and his three friends that we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next week, chapter 1, we're introduced to Daniel and his three friends. But here they are as exiles in a land where they had no protection, no rights, no home. So verses 1 and 2 are highly important that we understand the critical nature of the situation the Jews found themselves in. Unlike the Syrians, well, I'll say that, I don't know it to be 100% true, but unlike the Syrians, the Jews had the greater weight of carrying on their backs the fact that they were there because of their sin, they were there because of their disobedience, they were there because God was mad at them. And he was punishing them. And he kicked them out of their land. And so the rest of Daniel works out and through this theme of exile. This theme of being away from your homeland, of being in a foreign country with no protection, no rights, no government to help you, under the control of somebody that didn't like you. And we find, therefore, in Daniel, how God responds. How does God deal with his people throughout this reality and this truth? It's very interesting that we're going to try, as we say, by God's grace next week, to work out in chapter 1. But what we find Daniel and his co-citizens, his people, what they are personally experiencing, exile, has a much larger context in Scripture. And that's, again, what I said we want to try to work out today. How does this theme of exile that Daniel historically is going through, how does that fit into God's broader teaching on exile? And what does it mean to us today? So in order to do that, we're going to try to follow the theme through the Scriptures. We're going to start with the Pentateuch, first five books. Then we're going to go to the prophets. And then we're going to talk about the present. How's that? So there's a working guideline for you. Pastors are always encouraged to practice alliteration so you find words that start with the same letter. Pentateuch, prophets, present. What does exile have to do with us today? We're Americans. We're not exiled. Why is this relevant? We'll try to answer that question. Please keep that framework in mind as we try to work through relatively quickly each section. So to begin, in the Pentateuch, let's go to Genesis 3. The theme of exile actually begins all the way back. Well, every Bible theme, every major Bible theme begins in Genesis. That's why it's called the Book of Beginnings, the Book of Genesis. But this theme of exile actually begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden. As we find Adam and Eve brought before God after they ate the fruit, deceived by the serpent, and chapter 3, verse 15, many of you may have even memorized this verse. If you haven't, it's one worth memorizing. But God in His judgment, bringing judgment on the serpent, says this to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Notice there, two people, two seeds or offspring. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. All right? Really important principle that we get a hold of here, that there are two lines that Genesis goes on then to trace all the way through. The line of the godly, the line of the wicked, the line of those that are obedient to God, the line of those that are disobedient to God. We have Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous, Cain wasn't. We have Noah, a godly man in his generation. His family was saved, everybody else was destroyed. We have these two lines of genealogy throughout Genesis. We get to Abraham. He's picked as the one by whom God will bless all the rest of the nation. So Abraham's seed then inherits this seed of the woman, this line of the godly, if you will, as opposed to others that were alive during that time. While we're in chapter 3, look with me over at verse 24. We find Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we have, my friends, the very first exile. Adam and Eve in the presence of God, enjoying the blessings and benefits of fellowship with God through sin, cast out of God's presence with no way back. All of us, as descendants of Adam and Eve, now live east of Eden in a land cursed and characterized by death. Marvelously, God doesn't leave humanity entirely under the curse, but as I said, had two lines, the line of the godly, seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and we find these seeds clashing throughout Scripture. On the one hand, we have Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. Then we have the Gentiles, which was the large group of people outside of Israel. And they were represented as the seed of the woman through being enemies of God's people. We have the Egyptians that were the enemies of God's people. We have the Philistines that were the enemies of God's people. We have the Babylonians, the Moabites, the Edomites, and on and on and on. These others persecuted God's people, didn't they? They tried to destroy them. They tried to eliminate them. There's this working out in history of the two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. We find the line of the godly and the ungodly trying to destroy them. And wonderfully, all the way back in verse 3:15, we find who wins. So this theme of exile has to do with being out of the presence of God. It has to do with being under judgment. And we find that, we talked last week a little bit about how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all experienced their own personal exiles. They went to Egypt, or they went to the land of the Philistines. God rescued them, brought them back. Of course, in Exodus, we find the great exile, don't we? We find God's people in the land of Egypt, away from the promised land. Remember, God told Abraham, your descendants will go down to Egypt, be persecuted for 400 years, and I will bring them back. So when the right time came, God bared his arm, came to rescue his people, didn't he? Judged Egypt with 10 plagues, destroyed the gods of Egypt, destroyed Pharaoh and his army, rescued Israel without losing one person. God comes to his people in exile and rescues them and brings them back and gives them a homeland and gives them a ruler and gives them himself. He dwells in their presence with the tabernacle and the temple. You remember as they went into the land of Canaan, they had to fight. They had to defeat the enemy. Who was there? It was the seed of the serpent. This was God's people entering the promised land, defeating the seed of the serpent, these 10 Canaanite nations, so that they might live in God's presence. And eventually, God gave them a king, King David, who functioned as a type of ruler who would usher in God's peace, God's shalom, if you will. So we see early on in Israel's history this theme of exile, redemption, blessing, and curses then visited upon the seed of the serpent. Judgment that was on Israel was now visited on the seed of the serpent there as the 10 nations were destroyed. That's going to function as a broad paradigm for the rest of Scripture. Interestingly, I want to point this out. We find that the people of God, Israel, were rebellious from the start. That the seed of the woman was actually polluted by the seed of the serpent. Within Israel, we had rebellion that started right on the shores of the Red Sea. Why'd you bring us out here to die, Moses? And it just continued through the golden calf incident and on and on. And Israel, the godly, the seed of the woman, ends up breaking the covenant. And subjected themselves to the covenant curses that are found in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. The final curse in that covenant list is exile. God says, if you continue being rebellious, if you won't listen to my word, if you won't become obedient to what you know to be right, there's going to be a series of judgments that's going to fall upon you, the last of which is exile. I'm going to remove you from the land, and I'm going to give you into the hands of your enemies. And of course, that's exactly what happened as the Babylonians came and conquered Israel in a wave of three different deportations, ending in 586. The temple was destroyed and burned, and Ezekiel, a prophet who was living at the time in Babylon, had a vision of the Jerusalem temple wherein God himself left the building. got up. His presence was no longer dwelling in Jerusalem. He was gone. What a crushing and horrific element, as they already lost homes and probably suffered many casualties of war. Well, turn with me as we continue through the Pentateuch. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, the verses we read earlier. What's fascinating to me is that Moses knew all that was going to happen. As a prophet, he said to the people, "You're going to go into exile. I know it. You have a stubborn heart. You've been stubborn for me. You'll be stubborn for any future rulers. You're going to end up in exile because that's just the direction that you're going." And so in Deuteronomy 30, he says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you're in the nations, and if you return to the Lord," verse 2, "when you return to the Lord," this is Daniel's prayer, chapter 9, verse 3, "then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you and gather you from the people." So here again is the promise that when we are in exile, God will not forget us, but He'll have mercy and will come and restore. There's two things that I want to point out that are in verses 5 and 6 that I think are absolutely critical that we understand about the return from exile. That for the exile to be complete, there's number one, a physical return. Look at verse 5. "The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." God is promising that if His people, or when His people, are physically removed from the land, that He will bring them back. He will give them the land of Israel. They will come back to their homeland, to the place that is theirs. But look with me at verse 6, because there's a different emphasis here in the very next sentence. "The Lord your God," when He brings you back, verse 5, look, "the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." God is saying there's two parts to the return from exile. We're going to give you the land. We'll bring you back physically. The second part is, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to change you spiritually. I'm going to heal you from a spiritual perspective. I'm going to restore you from a spiritual perspective so you don't follow this paradigm any longer. I'm going to circumcise your heart. And we know that today to be regeneration, the work of the Spirit of God in giving us a new heart. We're born again. This is worked out then. It becomes the paradigm. It becomes the themes that the later prophets pick up. Now we're moving from the Pentateuch, and we want to take a brief look at the later prophets of how they developed this theme of exile that has both a physical return and a spiritual return. We find in Jeremiah, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to start with Isaiah. In chapter 42 through chapter 43, Isaiah writes about the physical return, that he will cure, defeat their enemies, and bring them back to the land. And then from verse chapter 43 into chapter 44, he talks about healing them spiritually through forgiving of their sins. So the emphasis in that section is on the spiritual return from exile, that God will make His people able and willing to live in His presence. Peter Gentry writes, Isaiah and the other prophets prophesied that God would not only bring the people out of Babylon, but He would get Babylon out of the people. I like that. God promises to not only bring the people out of Babylon, but remove Babylon from the people. Jeremiah, of course, is the clear prophecy that after 70 years of exile, they will return. And he got in trouble for telling the people, buy houses, be part of the culture, work for the good of the country that you're living in, because I'm going to bring you back, but it's going to take 70 years. He talks about that physical return. But he also, in chapter 31, isn't it, talking about the new covenant, where he says, I will forgive your sins. I will put a new heart in you. You will no longer need to be taught, because you're all going to be taught by God. And so we have both elements in Jeremiah, the return physically, the return of exile spiritually. We find Ezekiel saying the same thing. Ezekiel, of course, was in exile himself. And he, in the beginning of his book, as I said earlier, he sees God leave the temple and the judgment fall upon Israel for their sins. When we get to verses 34 to 48, really basically the last third of the book, we find wonderful promises of a new shepherd, David, coming to restore his people, giving them a new heart, animating their dry bones with life from the Spirit of God. And then we have that temple vision of the last part of Ezekiel, of this glorious, absolutely huge, restored temple. And right in the middle of that vision, I think it's chapter 43, Ezekiel has the vision of the Spirit of God coming back to dwell once again in his temple. So the prophets developed this theme of exile that God will not only restore His people, God will not only rescue His people, God will not only visit the judgments that were on Israel on their enemies, but He will give a new heart and a new spirit and a new circumstance that the people will never again desire to disobey God. They will obey Him from the heart. Or as Deuteronomy says, love Him with all their heart. So you see, right in the middle of this, we find Daniel. And so as he writes his book, the first theme that he taps into in this whole idea of exile is that he sees himself as a second Joseph. And we're going to develop this theme in more detail as we go through the actual chapters. But who was Joseph? How did Joseph function in the first exile, the Egyptian exodus? Joseph went ahead of them. In fact, one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 106, talks about Joseph being sent ahead to prepare the way for the people. And Joseph was given, well, he was oppressed, he was put in a pit, he was captured, but then he was released. He was given the ability to interpret dreams. Dreams that reveal the plans of God. And so through the blessing of God, Joseph rises from the prison to the second most powerful ruler in Egypt, and he is the reason, physically, that the people of Israel were enabled to survive during those 7 years of famine. Daniel incorporates many of those same themes as he describes himself as a young man who was handsome, without blemish, who rose from the pit to be a ruler in a foreign country, who was sent ahead of his people to prepare the way for them, who was able to interpret visions and dreams that revealed the plans of God. Do you see how Daniel is tapping into the themes that every Jew would be familiar with? This was their heritage. This was their history. And so far from abandoning his people, the very first chapter of Daniel reinforces this idea that God knows they're there and he's going to fulfill his promises and he's going to come and he's going to rescue his people. He's going to restore them back to their land. Because you see, it's not Babylon that's in control, it's God that's in control. And God controls the king, and he controls the future kingdoms of Persia and Greece and Rome. And in fact, the book gloriously goes beyond the exile and gives a vision of the future when the God of heaven is going to set his king on the throne. And so Daniel gives us this beautiful picture of the ultimate end of the exile, do you see? When it's not just 70 years, but it's 70 times 7 years, it's 490 years, and I'm getting ahead of myself into chapter 9. But think about that vision when Daniel says those 6 things that are going to happen, and one of them is the forgiveness of sins. So Daniel prophesies, and he fits into this biblical theme and this biblical timeline and advances it, doesn't he? By saying there's coming a time, 70 years, yes, that your people will be restored physically and they'll be allowed to go back to the land. And we know that happened under King Cyrus of the Medes. But then God gives Daniel the glorious interpretation to look forward when there's a Son of Man coming who approaches the Ancient of Days, who's given a kingdom and whose people will triumph and rule forever because they will have their sins forgiven. Amen. Because God is going to establish his king. Remember chapter 2? That vision of the statue and all the wonderful. And how's the statue destroyed? But by a stone not cut by human hands that crushes it, and then it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's the kingdom of God. How is the kingdom of God established? But none other by the Son of Man, the second David, the Lord Jesus himself. And so this whole theme of exile leads to the coming of Christ, when God's kingdom will be fully established, that will destroy the kingdoms of this world. The judgments that fell one time on Israel, on God's people, will now fall on those who are not God's people, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And we see that in the cross. Oh, my dear ones, this is so exciting, isn't it? I hope it's exciting for you. That this whole theme of exile is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man and Daniel. He said that himself to Caiaphas. Can you imagine anybody else saying that? But he said to Caiaphas, oh, when you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. Daniel chapter 7. We then fit into this overall theme as God's people, related to the Son of Man, redeemed by him, our sins are forgiven, the new covenant of Jeremiah is now ours. And we are now in exile. We're now living in a foreign land. We're now God's people that are waiting for our redemption. And various New Testament writers pick this up, don't they? The Lord Jesus himself picks this up in the John 16 and 17, the upper room discourse. Remember when he said to his disciples, the world's going to hate you because they hated me, and they're going to persecute you, and a time's going to come when they think by killing you they're doing God's will. Again, working out that tension, that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But what is Jesus saying? The world is not your home. The world is a place where you can expect persecution, you can expect trouble, you can expect difficulties. You need to look for your redemption because right now you're in exile. Paul says the same thing. Ephesians or Philippians 4, that verse that we went over many times. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, what? We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Do you catch the exile references in that verse? That we're not home now. In fact, our bodies are not our permanent bodies. But we are living in exile waiting for our true King to come and rescue us. And redeem us even to the point of giving us new bodies that are suitable for the new land that we're going to live in. Hebrews talks about being strangers and exiles on earth. And this is about the patriarchs, by the way, in chapter 11. That they desired a better country, a heavenly one. That they sought a city whose builder and maker is God. Again, taking the exile theme, the theme of pilgrimage, from their actual historical events, and saying to us, this is our condition. Hebrews 13, chapter 14 says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. James addresses his letter. He starts out his letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, what on earth is he talking about? Is he writing only to Jews? That's Jewish language. That's Old Testament language, isn't it? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What was a dispersion? Just another word for exile. It's another word that he's addressing it to Jews, the 12 tribes, who've been cast out of their homeland and are living in a foreign country. Is he talking to Jews? No, he's writing to the church. He's writing to you and to I. That we now inherit the mantle of the 12 tribes of the people of God. Talked about that in some in Sunday school this morning. And we're in the dispersion. We're away from home. We're in exile. 1 Peter is probably the most clear of using this exile language. And I don't want to go through everything, but he also starts out his letter by saying that he's addressing it to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he goes on to list the various towns, the various churches he's referring to, every one of them in Gentile regions. He again picks up the fact that the people of God, the church, you and I, are in exile. He calls us in chapter 2 sojourners and exiles among the Gentiles. He's not talking about Gentiles physically. He's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about the world. He's talking about the seed of the serpent. That we as the seed of the woman related to the seed, as Paul said, Jesus Christ, are sojourners and exiles. And of course, Revelation, interestingly, you can see I'm moving fairly quickly to get to the present. But interestingly, Revelation never uses the word exiles. It never uses the language of sojourners. But what's the message of Revelation? Over and over and over, in a cyclical manner, God's people are sealed, God's people are protected, God's people will endure trials and difficulties in this world, but they will triumph through faith in the end. Believe the promises. Believe what the Scripture says, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, but I will come. That's the theme of Revelation, isn't it? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We are to be faithful in tribulation and trial and difficulty while we're in exile because the King is coming. and ultimately and finally will defeat the seed of the serpent, removing all evil, and we will inherit by His grace a new heaven and a new earth where we live in His presence. What a marvelous theme. A marvelous book to end the New Testament with. And by the way, that is the exact theme we find in Daniel. Daniel was written to encourage the exiles to faithfully wait for their redemption. For in fact, God was going to come and bring them out of exile. Well, I hope that wasn't too fast. I want to tie it together with three ways when we read of exile and when we think through this theme of exile, three ways that we can apply this to ourselves down to the present. What does this have to do with us? I've already talked at length of one of the ways. But the very first way is to recognize that in a very broad sense, every human being is in exile from God. Every human being lives east of Eden. Every human being lives in the land of the dead. Every human being lives in the land that is cursed by sin and by death. Even unbelievers recognize that things aren't right. Things don't add up in this world. Things don't work the way that they should. That human beings have loads of potential for doing good, for doing noble and right things, but they're fatally flawed. There's some fatal flaw in our world. We live under the curse. And in fact, this is a very reasonable answer to those that ask, not a good question, but nevertheless, many people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is good, why is the world filled with evil? Why do babies get sick and die? Why do murders happen, etc., etc.? What's the presence of evil? We're all in exile. The world isn't functioning the way God designed and intended it to because it's under a curse. Number two, the second way that we can view this exile is that if you're a Christian today, all of us live through our personal exile in our BC days, our before Christ days. That's what that beautiful hymn that we sang, I was a wandering sheep, I did not love the fold, I did not love my Savior's voice, I would not be controlled. All of us lived outside of God's land and we were under the control of the evil one. In fact, we were God's enemies. But God, by His grace and His mercy, I love this passage in Colossians 1:13, that He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred or translated us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God took Babylon out of each of us and made us His. And then thirdly, the third way that this theme of exile can be applied to our life is what we talked about at some length already. That we're in exile as Christians in this fallen world, waiting for our redemption. And so our job is to be faithful and to look forward. For God will, He always has, and He always will honor His promise to come to defeat our enemy and to take us back home. He's still in control, my friends. Still in control of earthly kingdoms. He's still in control of the spiritual realm. He's in control of everything. And nobody, no power, no king, nobody can thwart Him or stay His hand. So looking at things from that perspective, right now, we have an awful lot in common with Daniel, don't we? As he was in exile, waiting for his deliverance, so are we. As we wait for the redemption of our bodies, Paul says. And so the lessons of Daniel become extremely personal and helpful to us. Well, I trust that this quick survey will set the outer parameters for us as we begin looking more intently and closely at the message of Daniel. But isn't our God glorious? Just by His grace and of His utter mercy, He brought us to Himself and then promises to take us home, to be at His side. Let's pray as we close. Gracious Lord, thank You for developing these themes for us. Thank You for helping us to see them. But mostly, thank You for bringing them to life, to reality in our lives, that You brought us to Yourself out of the land of the dead and gave us a hope and a future, a blessed hope, a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now we look forward with eager anticipation to the consummation, to when You come and reveal Yourself as to who You are, King of kings and Lord of lords, and You begin to reign over everything, and You punish and destroy our great enemy, sin and death. One day to remove it entirely from our experience, so that Your new world will never again be under a curse. Oh, we look forward to that day with anticipation. Lord, help us to be patient in this world, in this time of trouble, this time of living under worldly powers that hate You, that don't acknowledge You. Lord, help us to be faithful as we proclaim this message of life. We thank You for these things today and bless us into this week. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.